We're in the book of Colossians tonight, chapter 2, and if you remember, we've talked a little bit about the purpose of Paul writing the book of Colossians. You see, he wrote the book of Colossians to encourage the believers, just as Ephesians was the book about the church of Christ. Colossians is the book about the Christ of the church, and you'll notice that's the title of our series as we're going through. It's at the very top of your outlines, and tonight we get to an important part of Paul's message to them, and he's talking about Christ of the church. He comes to a place where he has to discuss with us something about our commander-in-chief. He wants to talk to us about our leader. See, that's the thing that it's sometimes difficult for people to understand. What do you do when you come to Christ? And maybe when you came to Christ the first time, or maybe you haven't come to him yet because you're a little weary, that he might send you to Africa. But didn't you ever wonder, what do you do? Anybody ever asked that question? I mean, how are you supposed to be different? What are you supposed to do? I mean, does everybody just sell everything and move to the foreign missions field and just forsake the United States? Is that what we're supposed to do? And I know that a lot of times it's difficult for people to understand what to do in Christ. A lot of people think that everybody in the church should be a pastor or a teacher of God's word. And then Paul had to write to the church and tell them what? Don't let very many of you want to be teachers because we receive greater condemnation. So then there's some people who think that everybody needs to be a leader. Everybody needs to be an elder. Everybody needs to be. And so then we have the book of Corinthians where Paul wrote, well, we're all members of the same body, but we have different functions and different gifts. And we have a tendency to want to think that everybody has to be the same in the church. And that is very drastically not true. We can't all be the same. I obviously don't have the looks that some of you have, okay? And so I can't do some of, I have a radio face. That's what they used to tell me in Nicaragua. So we started a radio station. I don't have some of the qualifications that others of you have. And that's a good thing, I think, that we can't all be a one-man band. Isn't that awesome that God wants to use everybody in the church in some way, shape, or form? So what do you do? I remember when I first came to the Lord, and I had always struggled with this. You know, do you be just a great guy working and tithing and supporting the church? Do you be somebody who's teaching in the church and what's God's desire for me? And all in that, we have this pulling from the world because we grow up in schools learning what? You have to go to college to be anybody. You have to be a doctor, a lawyer, an astronaut, a fireman, or the president if you're really going to be successful. Isn't that what we teach kids? You go to an elementary school today, and the top things that they're going to tell you they want to be when they grow up are, first of all, the president. Second of all, a fireman or policeman. Then they're going to tell you an astronaut, a doctor, or a lawyer. Because that is what our society teaches them is successful. But is that what God has for you? What about trash collectors? How many of you like it that they pick up your trash once a week at your house? Isn't that awesome? You ever have it where they didn't pick up your can or you forget to put it out 1 week and then you have a bunch of stuff crawling out of it the next day? Isn't that nasty? I love that they come by my house once a week. You see, without that function in our society, we wouldn't function, would we? It wouldn't work. And so the Lord has different things for each one, but there's something similar that goes on in everyone's lives. You see, the Lord is our commander-in-chief. He chooses some to be pastors and some to be teachers, some to be administrators, some to be elders, some to be ushers, some to work in the children's ministry. We don't have kids. We don't have childcare here. Right now, your kids are probably getting a better message than you are up front. We have awesome teachers who take the time. And they have crafts and snack. We don't even get that back here. Maybe we should talk to the pastor about that. You know, get some crafts and some snacks. And it's an awesome time up there. They're learning about Jesus. They're learning about who he is. There's different functions in the church. But there's something that our commander-in-chief needs us to know. No matter what aspect you carry in the church, there's something that we need to know. There is a war going on out there, folks. See, our commander-in-chief knows that we can't all be the same. In war, you have ground soldiers, you have combat pilots, you have generals and captains, and you have everything in between, but they all serve a function, and we all need to serve our function as we serve the Lord. But we also have to understand that in our function, there's a greater concept going on outside of our own lives, and that is this war that is going on. And I'd like you to start here in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 1. And read with me as we discover what he's talking about. He says, for I want you to know, I have this desire that you would understand, that you would conceive in your mind, that you would understand, that you'd get this, that you would know that there's a war, a great conflict that I have for you. And those in Laodicea, and as for many has not, that have not seen my face in the flesh. So he had ministered to some of the people in Colossae. He had ministered to some of the people in Laodicea. And there were some people that he never met before that were just products. They were fruit of the church. And he says, in my spirit, in my heart, there's this huge war going on with me personally. I have a war going on for you. He says, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those around you, that their hearts, in verse 2, may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, he says that I have this great conflict for you. You know, it's important that we understand that the Lord says that there are some people in the church, and I was lied to when I was a kid. Maybe you were lied to when you were a kid. There are some people in the church that when they evangelize, and if you do this, please stop. They evangelize and they say what? And maybe you've heard this. Raise your hand if you've heard this. That if you just receive Jesus and everything's going to be okay. Everything will be better. How many of you heard that lie before? I heard that lie. I believed them. Everything didn't get better in my eyes. Everything got worse. I had trials and tribulations and the enemy attacked. It's like they painted a big target on my back. It's interesting that while good things happen, and I'm not dissing being a Christian, don't get me wrong. But don't go out there and tell people that their problems are over and that they'll be healthy and wealthy and wise if they receive Jesus. Jesus said, if they killed me, what more are they going to do to you? And I want to encourage you folks that we need to understand there is a war going on. And when I was a young man and I just came to Jesus Christ, I was trying to figure things out in my mind. And I was setting up my 10-year plan, my 30-year plan, my retirement plan in my own head. And I was thinking, okay, at first I was thinking I was going to do this. And then I was thinking, okay, that's not going to work out. I'll be an ag teacher. And I knew where I was going to go to school. I knew what classes I needed to take. I had this plan for what I wanted to do with my life. And I was on my way. And the Lord said, no, I got something else for you. But you know what's interesting is as we develop our plans and what we want to do for the Lord and what we're going to do in the ministry and what we're going to do in our own lives, we have this tendency to forget what? There's a war going on out there. And we can't walk around as if nothing's going on. One of the worst things that you could do is walk through a minefield in a war and not know that there's a minefield there. What's going to happen to you? You're going to die. And as Christians, so many times people walk around not realizing that there's bombs going off all around us, and we're just oblivious. We're not paying attention. So Paul says, I need you to know that there's a spiritual war going on. That's how he starts chapter 2. You've got to understand. This is so important that you realize that there's a war going on for you. And folks, tonight I want you to know that there is a war going on for you tonight. There is a war going on for your life, for who you are. You see, the enemy, he wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And he seeks tonight to destroy you, to kill your walk with Christ, to alienate you from him, and to take you away from him. And so Paul says, I am in this conflict over you. What does that mean? That means Paul is fighting on their behalf. I saw a comic strip once, and it showed a pastor praying in a room and somebody knocking on the outside. Let me in. I know you're in there. You don't do anything here all day anyway. And he was on his knees praying in his office. And somebody's on the door pounding, thinking that the pastor doesn't do anything all day. You know, I think it's so important that we need to realize that we need pastors and spiritual leaders to have time to do nothing else but what? But pray. Folks, that's one of the hardest things about pastors who have to work and get an external job. You know what that is? They have limited time to do things like what? Pray. How many of you would like your pastor to be on his knees at least 5 hours a day for you? Wouldn't that be awesome? See, we forget about that kind of stuff, don't we, in the ministry? You know, prayer is one of the only two weapons that Christians have. You guys remember that passage that talks about spiritual armor, but put on the armor of God that having done all, you may stand? In that passage, there's only two weapons The rest are defensive. Everything. There's only two offensive weapons. You know what they are? The Word of God and prayer. That's it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not physical. They are not of this world. But they are mighty in the Lord. But what are our weapons? They are prayer and the Word. And folks, I got to tell you, we need to be in prayer. Paul says, I have a battle going on. So how is he battling? How is he warring against the enemy who sought to see this church in Colossae just be consumed? What was he doing? First of all, he was in prayer. Second of all, he was in fasting. Prayer and fasting go hand in hand, just like peanut butter and jelly. They just, you can't really separate the two. You need them both. Have you ever eaten a peanut butter sandwich? Ugh. Really dry, isn't it? Really doesn't. Oh, it's just, you get cotton mouth, you know, you feel like you need something to drink, and no, it doesn't work for me. Have you ever had just a jelly sandwich? It's so unfulfilling, isn't it? It's unsatisfying. You don't have substance there, and so you have to have them both together. It doesn't work. And prayer and fasting go together. What did the Lord say? While the bridegroom is with you, you will feast, but when he is taken from you, that is the time for fasting. Our Lord has been taken from us. He's not with us right now. He was up in heaven, right? And right now, what should we be doing? We should be praying and fasting. So I want to encourage you. A lot of people come to me and they say, Pastor, I want to be a leader in this church. I said, great. When was the last time you fasted? When was the last time you spent an hour in prayer? I want to encourage you. You want to be somebody who is influential in the church. You want to be somebody who directs the church. You want to be somebody who guides and leads the church. Then I'm going to challenge you right now. You need to be in prayer over the church. You need to fight for the church. You need to be somebody who goes to the mat for the body. You see, there is this inner conflict, and that's what I'd like you to write on the first line of your outline, going on within Paul. He was fighting this war against the enemy who sought to kill, steal, and destroy that church that had begun there in Colossae. And so on that first line, write the inner conflict. See, this was his own thing that he was dealing with. It doesn't really seem outward. You know, we could replace, if you want, we could replace Colossae with our missionaries. You know, our missionaries are out there on the front lines right now, and the enemy would love to consume them, wouldn't he? To destroy what the Lord is doing and to keep them from being able to receive Jesus. We need to be praying for our missionaries. We need to be fasting for them. We need to be asking the Lord to strengthen them. And so Paul, this idea of prayer is just so important. When you think of prayer, every time Jesus did something important, now everything he did was important, but every time he did something major, what did he do? He prayed. Before he started his ministry, he spent 40 days praying and fasting, right? Before he picked all of his disciples, what did he do? He spent the night in prayer. Peter had to go looking for him. Hey, where'd you go? Before he went to the cross, what did he do? He spent the night in prayer. Before he walked on the water, what did he do? He spent that time in prayer, didn't he? You want to be somebody who is effective for Christ, then you need to start with prayer. Not with a PhD in some Bible college somewhere, not with a doctorate of theology, not with a seminary education. What you need to start with is getting calluses on your knees and start praying. And if we want to truly be people who can be effective for the Lord, we need to understand who he is. And that is starting through prayer and fasting. But what did he pray for? What was the spiritual battle over? What was his desire to see done? Well, we see that there in verse 2. Number one, that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. Have you ever gone through a tough time and you just felt depressed? What happens when you get depressed? You don't do laundry. Anybody ever notice that? When you get depressed, you don't do laundry. Then the dishes pile up. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Anybody at all? Okay, some of you. When you get depressed, you don't do your schoolwork, do you? You can't find the time or the energy. When you get depressed, you can't do the simple functions that you're supposed to get done, can you? You know what I'm talking about? When you can't go to work and get your job quota done. You can't go out and finish what you're supposed to do. When you get depressed, it's just so hard to get anything done, isn't it? You just feel like staying in bed all day. How many of you have been that place before in your life? And you just want to complain to everybody who will listen, and you want to whine to anybody who will listen, right? And what does he say? That's what the enemy wants to do to the church. He wants us to get so frustrated and so depressed and so consumed with the little issues of our lives that we can't accomplish anything. Because parents, you know that when you get depressed, your kids suffer, don't they? because that TV babysitter takes over. And microwave dinners. Right? And then they turn to their friends for counsel, and they turn to their friends for comfort. And they turn to others to hold them. And what happens is we lose our kids. What happens in the church when we get depressed? Then we're not shining with the light of Christ. We're dulled. We're gray. So what does Paul say? That their hearts may be encouraged. You only need to be encouraged if you're frustrated, right? Depressed or anxious. If you're going through a hard time. Now, Pastor Romaine at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, I loved that guy. He had the gift of encouragement. Somebody called him the bulldog of Costa Mesa. And Chuck Smith, when he got up, he was the assistant pastor of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And when he died, Chuck Smith got up on a Sunday morning and said, "Well, if there wasn't order in heaven before, there is now." Because that guy kept that place running like clockwork. Now, a lot of people did not like Romaine. My dad was discipled by Pastor Romaine. And it was funny because there's some stories that you don't want to hear. I can't believe a pastor would do that. And he would say stuff like, "You know, don't you dare come to me and complain. Who do you think you are? Get your rear end out there and trust in the Lord. Don't you come over here and whine to me. You go out there and trust in the Lord and let him take care of this." That's what he would say. And he was a little harsh sometimes. And man, he could. I remember one time I was at an assistant pastor's conference and he had his finger in somebody's face and the guy was backed up against the post. And somebody else came walking up, "Pastor Romaine," and he says, "Do you want some of this?" And the guy just stopped and he started walking backwards. He didn't want any of whatever was going on there. He had the gift of encouragement. I'm serious. Encouragement is not the gift of mercy. The gift of mercy is where you are empathetic. You take on their emotions. You take on their hurts. You take on their frustrations. You put your arm around them and you cry with them. Or you're happy with them. Or you're whatever with them. That's the gift of mercy. The gift of encouragement is, I don't care what you feel. You need to do what's right. Now get up, get off your duff, and do what's right. That's the gift of encouragement. It's helping you get refocused. It's giving you a little bit of a prodding. It's getting you out of your bed in the morning, and maybe it's throwing a bucket of water on you. But it's getting you awake and getting you, encouraging you, building you up to do those things that you're supposed to be doing. How many of you need a little bit of encouragement? A little bit of a kick in the rear end sometimes. Amen? Well, what does Paul say? That their hearts may be encouraged. Encouragement isn't always easy and it's not always nice, but it's always necessary, folks. And we need that in the church sometimes, don't we? We need to be prodded. We need to be pushed to do better, to get out and do what's right. And so Paul says, "I am praying that the Lord would encourage you." Are you frustrated? Are you going through a hard time? We all go through hard times, don't we? Not as hard as Jesus, though, amen? All I have to do when I'm going through a hard time is remember, I don't have to die on a cross. Okay, I'm good. I'm all right. If I don't have to die on the cross, then I know if they're not sending me to a cross yet, I've got it made at this point. I don't want to encourage you folks. Don't get sidetracked. The little things that the enemy wants to throw at you, don't turn those into something that changes you or stops you from focusing on the Lord. So Paul says, pray for encouragement. If you need to be encouraged, find somebody who will encourage you, not somebody who's going to whine with you. That's gossip. Whining together, gossip. Okay? Unless somebody has the gift of mercy where they just put their arm around you and cry with you, that's different. But if you just go to somebody and you just complain about everything in life together, that's gossip, folks. And you need to get rid of that person. You need somebody who's going to say, "You know what? You need to be quiet. Get over yourself and get out there and do what you're supposed to do." That's what we really need. But then he says, "I want you also that you would be knit together in love," there in verse 2. So what was the second point of his battle? The first one was that people wouldn't get depressed and ineffective. But the second one was that they would be knit together in love. Now, how many of you know how to knit? Raise your hand. That baffles me. I'm sorry. I don't know how to do it. I've tried, and it was always lopsided, and it never came out right, and I don't know what I'm doing. But you know what's funny about knitting something together? Small pieces of yarn and thread that are knit together, you can stretch that thing out and catch somebody with it. You ever know? I mean, it's strong, isn't it? Because when something is knit together, when something is woven together, the whole thing has to bend together. It all moves together like a net. Therefore, everything that's in the middle becomes what? One piece can't just fall away very easily, can it? It has to all move together. So when one thing is pulled down, the rest hold it back up, being knit together in the love of Christ. Now, you know what's interesting? Folks, I got to tell you, when somebody is hurting in the Lord, they're going through a tough time, yeah, they need to be encouraged, but they don't need to be roughed up. You ever been in that place, either in sin or in darkness or just in frustration, where you were just, you're having a hard time in life and somebody came over and just beat you over the head with a Bible and you just fell into deeper despair? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you were, for some of the guys here, you know you messed up, you're having a hard time at work, and you come home and you're a jerk to your whole family. I know that never happened to you, but just in case, it's happened to me before, and I'm a pastor, okay? So I have a hard time at work, and I go home, and I take work home with me. Maybe you've done this before, and you walk in the door, and you're not the nicest person in the world, right? Now, what's going to happen if your wife comes and beats you over the head with everything you did wrong that day? It's not going to make anything better, is it? Husbands, what do you think your wife feels when you come home and she's having a bad mood because of taking care of all of the kids that you helped her make and dealing with all of the messes that you helped her make? And then you come home, where's my dinner and where's this? And you beat her over the head with her failures. What happens then? What do you think happens to your children when they are going through a tough time? I mean, just being an adolescent and going through hormonal changes and puberty and all of the friendships at school and all of the rough stuff going on and having to learn and the failures and everything else and being made fun of and not being able to walk right and all this other stuff that's going on in life. And then they come home to mommy and daddy dearest, who get on them for everything from their grades to their bedroom to everything else, to their video game controllers laying out everywhere. Parents, do not drive your children to anger, the Bible says. What do you think happens to them? They just get more and more frustrated, don't they? They shut down. The same way you do when somebody's railing on you. But what does he say? I don't want you to be knit together in frustration. I don't want you to be knit together and complaining at each other. I don't want you to be knit together and looking at everybody's faults. I want you to be knit together in love. And love is patient, folks. Love is kind. Love is gentle. Love does not seek its own. It does not puffed up. It does not pride itself. It does not parade itself. I'm sorry. Love hopes all things, love believes all things, love endures all things, and love never fails. Paul's one desire for the church and his one desire for your life is that you wouldn't be the master complainer, that you wouldn't beat people up with your Bible, that you wouldn't focus on everyone's faults, but that you would be drawn together in love. Now, I want you to notice this is second to the gift of encouragement. He says, first of all, encourage each other to do what's right. Hey, you know what? Son, I know things are hard right now, but stay the course because God's going to do something awesome in your life. That's the gift of encouragement. But then do it in love, folks. Guys, is your wife having a hard time keeping everything clean because you've helped her? Then maybe do some laundry one night or do the dishes for her. Or you know what? Say when you get home, hey, how can I help? Wives, is your husband having a real hard day at work? You should be able to tell when he comes in the door. And if you can't, then you need to start practicing how to notice. Is he having a really hard time? I mean, if he has a hard time every time he comes home from work, then there's probably a problem with him, and talk to me and we'll go over it. But you know, if he has a hard time, if normally he's okay, but today he comes home irritated or frustrated, what do you need to do? Hey, honey, do me a favor. Go lay down for a few minutes or go out in the backyard. Here's a glass of lemonade. Take a few minutes. Love him. Guys, love your wife. Give her a time off. Honey, would you like to run to the store with no kids for a few hours? I'll take care of them. You just go, you relax, stop by McDonald's and get a soda or something on your way. Take a couple hours to go grocery shopping or to go to Kohl's or wherever you're going to go. Those are the two places my wife loves to go. they pay her to go to Kohl's too. It's insane. My daughter comes home. Yeah, they paid her $2.55 when we walked out of Kohl's today to buy all this stuff. I said, how did they? I don't want to know. Because then they'll tell me. But you know what's interesting is that we need to be knit together in love. How many of you agree that if you had that kind of relationship, even when you were frustrated, it would tone the situation down? Amen? So do unto others first that they would do it unto you. And I want to encourage you, be knit together in love. And attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now, he says of the full assurance of understanding. He says you're going to be rich in something. Oh, awesome. Is this talking about the Ferrari I've always wanted? Nope. He's talking about being rich in something else. What does he want you to be rich in? The full assurance. Assurance? Like insurance? No, assurance. Meaning that you are sure in your heart of something, that you know it 100%. Like you know you're going to die. You know you're going to pay taxes. You're going to be sure of this even more. What? Of understanding. Of understanding what? Now, what is he talking about? Of understanding everything of the world and Christ and what's going on in eternity and our place and what we should be doing. You ever had one of those times where you just felt so dumb and you didn't get it? He says, I want you to be rich in understanding. How are we going to do that? To the knowledge of the mystery of God. Now, what was the knowledge of the mystery of God? We talked about this last week a little bit. And that is when we come to Christ, the Jews never understood this mystery. What was the mystery? That Gentiles could be saved. They didn't get it. They thought that they were the only ones going to ever be saved. That was why if in the first century in the book of Acts, when we're going through the book of Acts on Sunday morning, what happened? They had to have a whole council. And they had to debate whether or not Gentiles could even be saved. And then they're trying to say, well, maybe we should make them get circumcised and maybe we should make them do this. And they're like, no, guys, you're going a little overboard here. All we need to do is make sure that they follow Jesus and a couple other rules that they had there. He wants us all to attain this understanding, this assurance of the understanding of what's going on through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is for everybody. That's what he wants us to know, that Jesus Christ died for the world and that you can be saved in him. And if you know that, then you are assured of what? Life after death. The number one fear in the world is not death. It used to be. You know what it is now? Public speaking. Number two fear in the world is death. You know what that means? People would rather die than get up here at this pulpit and talk to y'all. That's what that means. People would rather die. But you know, it's interesting. I've always encountered people, and Christians should not have this fear of dying. When we were in Nicaragua, we decided that we were going to have a radio station, and so we're building this tower, and we built a 110-foot tall tower, okay? And a friend of mine had this big debate, and he actually ended up walking away for a while over it. He didn't talk to me for like 2 years after this, because there's two types. There's lots of types of towers, but one type has these wires called guy wires that hold it up. And then the other type is like a cell phone tower where it just supports itself all the way up, like the Eiffel Tower. And I didn't want all these wires everywhere because in a hurricane, one piece of debris snaps a wire and guess what happens to your whole tower? On top of your house. So I wanted a tower that was hurricane proof. And so we decided to build this 110-foot tall, massive structure. That's basically, it's 11 stories tall and we built it by hand. And what we did is we built this frame on the ground, 110 foot long, and we built the thing laying down in sections on its side. And then we stood all the pieces up and we started building this thing. And we would actually hoist our welder. We had this Lincoln Electric, it's called a tombstone welder. It's a 220 volt welder. And we would hoist it up by ropes, and I would be suspended by ropes hanging off of this tower, welding it together in the air as we went up. We went up in 20-foot sections, and we would raise the pieces. And so we would have 20 guys on the ground. They were working for soda. They would play soccer in the park out in front of the house, and we'd whistle at them, say, come on over here. We need to hoist up another section. And they knew they each got a 2-liter bottle of soda when we were done. So they would be pulling on these pulleys, and by hand, with just ropes and pulleys and a welder, we put up this entire 110-foot tall structure. And while we were building it, I kept getting these questions from everybody in town. It is currently the tallest structure in town, except for one other tower. It at the time was the tallest structure in the whole town. It was like Big Ben to everybody. They kept looking at it from the park, and I got these questions. Aren't you afraid of falling? No, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm afraid of living through the fall. I mean, if my harness doesn't work, you know, I wore a harness. We had hard hats and everything. If my harness fails, I want to go ahead first, folks. I just, one and done. I don't want to be a paraplegic for the rest of my life. I'm not afraid of dying. And it was this constant battle. I remember the day we put up our final antenna. I'm standing at the very top, on the top of our tower, standing there, my hands above my head. And so I'm working about 115, 118 feet off the ground, putting on this big, huge ham radio antenna. And my foreman, Victor, was there, and he was afraid of heights. But you know what Nicaraguans are more afraid of than heights? Losing a job. And he helped us build that tower because there are no jobs there. And I needed him on the tower, and he's like, okay, let's go. And he was shaking so much that he's shaking the whole tower. I'm like, Victor, stop it. Hold your breath or something. I got to put this bolt on here. And the world looks at us like we're nuts. We're willing to go to Africa and Iran and India. And they look at Hudson Taylor like, you're crazy for going to China and starting the Inland Mission and getting thousands of pastors out there. They look at this pastor in Iran and they say, you're nuts. They look at our missionaries who go to the mission field and they say, you're crazy. But you know what I say? There's nothing to fear because we have this assurance that we're going to be with Jesus. To live as Christ and to die as gain, what do I have to fear? What do I have to worry about? I'm assured of my salvation. And Paul wanted the church to have that assurance, that they would know that in Christ Jesus, there's nothing to worry about, folks. Because if my God is for me, who could be against me? You know, Paul's goal for the church was to be rich in the fullness of understanding that the Lord had to offer. One of the ways that you can understand what's going on in the Lord, and I want to challenge you, is learn how to study your Bible. Learn how to read this. Now, when I first learned how to study the Bible, I was given a class by somebody, an elder in a church, and I was taught that I had to buy $300 worth of books, and you had to have a Strong's and a Vines, and you had to have a Haley's, and you had to have a Nelson's, and you had to have this and that and the other thing. How many of you have heard some of that stuff before, right? And I asked this question, I got kicked out of class. What did people do before they had those books? I was accused of being divisive and being very mean to this teacher who was an elder in the church because he couldn't answer the question. It wasn't until I went to the mission field and a friend of mine gave me a manual and I read it and I learned it and it was called Inductive Bible Study by Dan Frenfrock. Changed my life. Changed the way I looked at the Bible. It's just reading the Bible for what it says and learning to read God's word for what it says. That's what Inductive Bible Study is. We observe, interpret, and apply. Now, we've been teaching this in class form for a number of years here in the church, but I just recently talked to Dan Frenfrock. He's a guy who wrote the Calvary Chapel curriculum on inductive. It's not the only curriculum out there. But his whole job, he used to be a senior pastor here in the Inland Empire. His whole job now is just going around the world teaching people how to study the Bible inductively. That's an awesome job, by the way. He affected me because somebody gave me one of his workbooks in Nicaragua, and I was able to learn how to study the Word, and I spent 2 years learning how to study the Word with nothing else. Well, I talked to Dan, and he's going to be coming out, I believe it's August 23rd and 24th, and he's going to be offering a two-day seminar here at church, a Friday night and a Saturday. It's only $15 to cover the cost of the materials, and you'll walk away with an understanding of how you can personally read through the Word just for what it says. It'll transform your devotions. It'll transform the way that you guys read the Bible on your own because it's more than just, have you ever just wondered, how do I do a devotion? Because you read it and you don't understand it, or you read it and what does this mean? Well, taking this class should help you to understand not only what it means, but what it means to you. And it will teach you how to rely on the Holy Spirit to teach you God's word. And it's an awesome, awesome class. Now, I teach it over the course of 8 weeks. He's going to fit 8 weeks worth of material into 2 days, a day and a half. So I want to encourage you, sign up for that. We're going to have signups starting tonight. Joey's going to have a list on the back for signups tonight. And he just found out about that about 1 second ago. But sorry, buddy. But there's going to be a signup sheet. We need to know about how many people are going to come out. But you know, it's going to be an awesome time of just learning how to study God's word. That was Paul's desire, that you would know God's word, and in it you would be assured of what was going on in both your life, in the word, in God's will. You ever asked yourself how to know God's will? We just ordered another awesome book for the bookstore called How to Know God's Will. It's a really awesome book. I read it. The guy sent it to me for free. The Calvary Chapel pastor sent it to me. He wrote it, and I said, oh, I'll read it. And he sent it to me back in November. I read it last week. I picked it up, and I just read it in one day. I couldn't put it down. It was an awesome book. You know, as I read, I want to read books about the Word, and I want to read books about the Holy Spirit, and I want to read books about stuff. But you know what I really want to read and understand? God's Word. That's what I want to know. That's what I want to be my focus. I love books, trust me, but I love God's word more. And I want to encourage you, as Paul said, that you would be knit together, that you would have all of these riches of the full assurance of understanding, because in you are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does he say is in your heart? Now, I want you to understand something. Paul says that in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's in you? What changed when you came to the Lord? In you dwelt what? Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice, it says in Christ, not from Christ are all of the fullness and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not from Christ, but in Christ. That's a big distinction, isn't it? God doesn't just send us fullness. He is the fullness. You know, if you want wisdom and knowledge, if you want treasure worth having, you have to have Christ. That's the only way you're going to get it. It's not from Christ. Christ doesn't send you Bentleys and Benjamins. Christ wants to give you himself. That's what the fullness is. That's where the riches are. That's where we need to be. Whoever desires wisdom to navigate life successfully, to know what to do in your life, whoever desires to be satisfied with their treasures, whoever desires to know something important, and the world is full of those kind of people, right? How many people in here have gone to college or are going to college? Think about it. Or are trying to be forced into college by your teachers, right? They all want you to know something important. What does he say? You got to come to the realization there's nothing more, there's nothing less than what Jesus has to offer. That's what you need, folks. Paul said it a different way in another passage. He says, I have determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, he says here, in whom, in you, because you have Jesus in you, are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All you need is Christ. Everything else, folks, is secondary. Do you treasure that which Christ has to offer you? Do you really look at that and say, that's the most important thing in my life? I didn't always do that. I used to think that my job was more important. I used to think that my career was more important. I used to think that my desires were more important, that my entertainment or my joy was more important. I used to think that my finances were more important. And you know what I found out? They're not. You know, I was asking God to give me a wife, and I said, God, just give me a wife. I just want a wife. I just want a wife. I just want a wife. You know what the only reason that you should get married is? That's what a lot of people say. But I'm in love with food too. I think you can tell I'm in love with food. I'm in love with TV. Anybody having a love affair with television? Anybody in love with TV? You have a show that you just got to watch, right? We can be in love with a lot of stuff. You know, I read a book the other day, that book called How to Know the Will of God. You know what the only reason you should get married is? Because God told you to. You know why? Because you can be in love with, I mean, how many of you were in love when you were 16? How many of you were in love when you were 18? And how many of you actually married that person? I want you to think about that. Our emotions can get the best of us sometimes, can't they? Yes, they can. But what I want is Jesus Christ in my heart. And what I want is what he has for me. Therefore, my answer is I want to be married because Christ told me to get married. So when the Lord called me to the mission field, I said, okay, well, I'll get married. And then I'll go to the mission field. And he says, no, you're going to go to the mission field or you're not getting married. Fine. And years later, he brought me my wife 3,500 miles from Los Angeles, California, to the jungles of Nicaragua, gift wrapped for me. Just perfectly brought her to me. It was supernatural at the least. And he said, marry this one. Okay. Real simple, real easy. Didn't have any guesswork in it. It was pretty simple. And I can never complain, God, what did I do? Nope. He told me to, so I can't change. I can't say there's something better because God told me to. God wanted me to. See, there was this inner conflict that Paul had, but there was something else. You see, in us is what? There's treasure in us. What's the treasure that we have? Christ. That's right. Now, here's a question I have for you then. If Christ is in us, and that's the treasure that we have, what are wars fought over? Wars are fought over what? The treasures. Isn't that what people want? I want to give you an example. I want you to think about Rome. You know, Rome in history, before they became an empire, all they were focused on was protecting themselves. They had the mountains, the Alps in the north. They had water on three sides. They didn't care about anybody else. And the city of Rome was a big city. The Etruscans, they came down and they fought with Rome and they kind of beat them up and everything else. And so the Romans, what did they do? They invaded and they took over the peninsula. The Greeks, on the other hand, helped the Carthaginians to go and they invaded. And so Rome defeated the Carthaginians. And they said, because the Greeks helped, you know what they did? They invaded Greece. But you know what they found in Greece? Gold. Lots of gold. And you know what they did? They never stopped. They just kept marching. They got to Israel. They went into Egypt. They just went all the way. And you have this whole Roman Empire taking over the Greek Empire that was full of gold. Because the Roman senators saw all the gold rolling into the treasury and they said, we got to keep this up. What was that war fought over? Gold, treasure. The enemy loves treasure just like we love treasure. We look at our modern day wars. We fight over oil. We fight over economies. We fight over lots of stuff, don't we? And what did the enemy want? Treasure. This war that Paul was fighting in his heart. Remember, he said this conflict? Well, there's a second part of this conflict, and that's the outward hostility. I want you to write that on the second line. You see, Paul was in conflict because the church was effective, but their effectiveness, the enemy had sent deceivers to Israel to try to lead them astray. You see, he wanted to kill, steal, and destroy. Steal Jesus from your heart. The enemy wants to kill your relationship with the church, and the enemy wants to destroy the church that worships God. So what are the three areas that the enemy attacks us in usually? Number one, he wants to steal Jesus from your heart. Remember that sower and the seed parable that Jesus said? The birds come and they want to snatch up the word. The enemy wants to steal Jesus out of your heart. He wants to give you no time. He wants to give you no energy to serve the Lord. He wants your boss to overwork you on Sundays. He wants your finances to be so strapped that you can't tithe and support missions. He wants your family time to be so strapped that you can't really take the time out to spend time with your church family. He wants to steal Jesus from your heart. Because if he can do that, then you are ineffective in Christ. But the second thing he wants to do is he wants to kill your relationship with the church. Why? Because you can't function without it. We are all part of one body. What good is my finger if I cut it off and I throw it on the side of the road? That finger is going to die. That part of my body will not function any longer. It's going to die without the entire body. It has no circulatory system. It has no nervous system. It can't support itself. It can't heal itself. It can't move around. If I cut any part of my body off, it's dead. And we in the church, as we have been called the body of Christ, we cannot be cut off from the church. Because cut off and separate from the church, what do we have? We die. And the enemy knows if he can separate one sheep from the 99, he can consume and kill it. And I want to challenge you, don't be cut off. See, the enemy, he's going to start in your personal life. He's going to try to steal your heart from Christ. He's going to try to put it on things like money and stuff that you can buy and covetousness and pornography and all these other things that the enemy loves to get people sidetracked with. And if he can't do that, he's going to make you mad at somebody in the church. He's going to try to make you frustrated. He's going to try to upset the balance within the church. Why? Because if he can't steal you from Jesus from your heart, then he's going to kill your relationship with the church. And if that doesn't work, what's his next motive? He's going to try to destroy the church that worships God. He's going to surround them. He's going to try to destroy it. And when we look at what's going on in China, when we look at what's going on in Africa, we look at what's going on in the Middle East, where he tries to destroy the church by imprisoning the leaders, by taking them out and trying to get the church to just crumble. He'll attack the church leaders here in the States, and he'll attack the pastors, and he'll attack the elders because he wants to destroy the church. For what purpose? He hates the church, and he hates God, and he hates those who worship him. And I want to challenge you. The outward hostility that's going on from the enemy, we need to be aware of it. Paul says in verse 1, I want you to know about this stuff, folks. You need to know. See, Paul was in conflict because the church was effective. And in their effectiveness, the enemy, he said, okay, I need to take care of this. So what did he do? He sent deceivers. Now this I say in verse 4, lest anyone should deceive you with pervasive words. So what has happened? He has gone. The people are there. They're being effective. And what does the enemy do? He sends in these people to lead them astray, to deceive them, to steal the sheep away from Jesus, to get them sidetracked on some other treasures. You know, this Paul is now commending them that they be steadfast and in good order. What does he say? For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. How is he with them in spirit? Spiritual warfare, what we just saw in verse 1 and 2. He's in prayer and fasting. He's there in spirit. Don't say, well, my heart goes with you. No, go with them in prayer and fasting. Don't just feel sorry for somebody. Pray for them. Don't just, oh, well, that's too bad. When you hear about our missionaries not having power or water, pray for them. Pray for their support. Pray that the Lord would encourage them. Pray that the water would come back on. Pray that they would be effective in sharing the gospel. Go with them spiritually in prayer and fasting. But what does he say? He says that they need to be steadfast and in good order. Yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, there's two things that we need to have as Christians if we're going to make it through this war. We need to, number one, be steadfast. It is required that a servant be found faithful, steadfast. You know what, folks? There's something that's always that's always been on my heart about anything. What's the difference between you and a quitter? Nothing if you don't stay. Times are tough everywhere. Times get tough in every situation, in every aspect. If you're married, it's going to get tough. If you have kids, it's only going to get worse. If in your finances, one day you're going to have it good, one day you're going to have not so good. Paul said, I learned to be abase and abound. Either way, I'm going to serve Jesus. And you know what? Times are going to get tough. You're going to have hardships with your parents. You're going to have hardships with your kids. You're going to have hardships with your car. You're going to have hardships in your work. But what do we need to do? We need to be steadfast. Times get tough in Christ too, don't they? But we cannot give up. We cannot walk away. Because what are we walking away from? What are you walking away from when you walk away from the Lord? He who puts his hand to the plow and turns back, Jesus said, is not worthy of the kingdom of God. They're walking away from the kingdom. They're walking away from the promises and that assurance that we just talked about. So Paul commends them to be steadfast and in good order. Number one, steadfast. Number two, in good order. You know, if our lives are not in good order, our hearts are not in order, and so it's so much easier for the enemy to come in and wreak havoc in our lives. If your heart is consumed with sin, it's not in good order. The Bible talks about a demon-possessed woman, and Jesus healed her. And if you remember, the demon in her was called Legion. And there was a number of different people, and Jesus said, if you heal someone of a demon, then give them me, give them Christ. Why? Because if you're not careful, the demon is going to come back with a bunch of buddies, finding the house what? Swept and in order. That's the same word. Swept and in order. And the destruction is going to be worse than before. You see, he uses demon possession as an idea of not having your house in order. It's the idea of having other things in your heart besides Christ. And I think that, folks, we need to be careful that we don't have anything else up here in our hearts except for Jesus Christ. The one thing that Jesus talked about the Ephesian church, there in Revelation chapter 2, but this I have against you, that you have left your first love. You have other loves. You know, guys, if you're not focused on your one wife, then you're not going to be in order with your emotions, are you? Wives, if you're not focused on your husband, then you're not going to be in order with your emotions towards your husband, are you? And if you're not focused on the Lord, you're not going to be in order. We need to be in order. I want my house to be in order. I want my life to be in order. I want my spirit to be in order. And that means I need to take time and pray. I need to be in the Word. I need to be focused on what the Lord has for me. And as I do those things, if my house is swept and in order, if I abstain from sin, if I keep away from sin as much as I can, if I focus on what God has for me, what's the promise that He gives here? I'll be steadfast. I'll be able to stand. We'll be quickly led away to our own deaths if our houses aren't in order, folks. If our hearts aren't in order. If our emotions aren't in order. If our focus isn't in order. So do you trust and live on the foundation of God's word, Jesus Christ, for all the treasures that you have in your life? You see, this is an outward hostility. He just wants to get you off focus, and he's going to attack your home. So what do? Be in the word. Teach your kids the word. Be in prayer. Teach your kids to pray. Having a house in order means that you'll be steadfast. But he ends with this in verse 6. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, wait a minute. He says a couple of things right there that are so important. As you have received Christ. The first thing he wants you to remember is that you received Christ. How did you receive him? You know, when you received Christ, you had nothing. Spiritually, we were dead. We were in sin and darkness and in death. There is an old hymn, and I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When I came to Christ, I had nothing. When I received him, I gained what? What did I receive when I received Christ? I received everything. I received life. I received empowerment. I received understanding. I received vision. I received all of the right emotions in my heart. I received love and compassion. I received the gifts of the Spirit. I received Jesus Christ. Therefore, you received all of this stuff. Everything that is good I received from the Lord. He says, therefore, as you have received. Well, how did I receive him? You know, when I received Jesus, he was free. I didn't have to pay a dime. And if you had to pay for Jesus, you got ripped off, folks. That's like paying the people who are giving out the samples at Costco. You just don't do that. They're free. And if one of those employees came around and said, hey, would you like to buy a sample? What would you do? You'd go tell the manager because somebody is ripping off the customers, wouldn't you? And it's the same way in Jesus. If you ever hear of somebody selling Jesus, you take that to the manager. Lord, they're selling the gospel. And it's not right. Because you know what? I received Jesus for free. I received him wholesale, free. Giving him away. They gave him away to me. I didn't pay for it. I didn't work for it. I didn't earn it. And I did not deserve it. Because while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How did you receive Jesus? You received him for free. You received it in grace. You know, most of the other religions in the world, they want you to work before you get something. Christ says, I'm going to give it to you, then ask you to help me out. I work because he saved me, not for my salvation. That's right. And I want to encourage you. How did you receive Jesus? You received him for free, but also you received him based on what? Faith. You heard the facts, you understood the reality, you gave your life over to him. What changed? Why would we doubt? Oh, I trusted in Christ enough to save me from eternal damnation and hell, but I don't trust in him to pay my electric bill or to heal me of cancer or to take care of my kids or to work in my marriage or to work in our government. Or to destroy my enemies from before me, or to remove the reproach that they've cast upon me. I don't trust in the Lord for those things, but I'll trust in him for my eternal salvation, just not the rest. What changed? Nothing changed. Paul said, as you have received Christ in faith, you also did it in trust. You trusted that he would save you. You trusted that you would receive. You trusted that he would give you, knowing the facts. You were steadfast and in good works did you receive him. And how did we receive him? We received him in those ways. And for what purpose? That you would be rooted and established in the faith as you've been taught. Abounding with thanksgiving. I received him in thanksgiving. Remember when you first received Jesus and everything was awesome? Remember when you first received Jesus and you were enlightened and empowered and the weight was lifted off your shoulders? What's changed? Have you put on a few pounds? I'm not talking physically, I'm talking spiritually. Have you put on a few pounds? Are you carrying around a burden again? Are you casting upon yourself all these cares of the world and all of these distresses of sin? Are you focused on the wrong things in life? I want to challenge you. Don't put that stuff on. Let's go on a weight loss plan. Cast all of your cares upon him. That's the Christian weight loss plan, folks. Cast all of your cares upon him. Take them to the Lord. In the words of Romaine, get off your duff and go before the Lord and trust in him. That guy was awesome. I want to encourage you. See, there's a personal battle being fought here, and that's the last thing I'd like you to write on your outline, is the personal battle, because this is something that we do individually. As much as your pastor can pray for you, as much as the Lord is fighting against the enemy and there's huge battles going on over you, there's something personal that you have to do. He says, as therefore you have received Christ Jesus and the Lord, so walk in him. What is the admonishment there? You receive Jesus for free, give him away for free. You receive Jesus in faith, therefore walk in faith. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in him. Give him your heart. Be steadfast. Focus on him and thank him for everything that happens, folks. You didn't care when you were a new Christian, did you? Anything, nothing mattered. You know, it's interesting. 80% of all Christian converts happen because somebody 6 months old or less in the Lord shared their faith. That means some new believer less than 6 months old shared what little bit of stuff he knew. And that's where 80% of Christian converts come from. Did you know that? When was the last time you shared your faith? That you had that joy, that thanksgiving, that excitement about Christ in your heart. That you just had to tell somebody. My kids get something new. My kids have something happen at the house. I mean, we had a bear in our neighborhood the other day on Saturday. And there was a bear walking around on our street. So there was cops everywhere, sheriff's helicopter flying all around. And I mean, it was just nuts. And all my kids were looking out the front door and they were afraid to go into the backyard because there was a bear. And they never found the bear. I told that to my kids, and now they won't go in the pool. And it was funny, though, because as soon as they saw any of their friends, what was the first thing they did? Me, too, actually. What was the first thing I did? I told everybody, because that doesn't happen every day. There's a bear! A bear! He went shopping at Kohl's, stopped by the school to do some studying, came up by our house. There was a bear! That just doesn't happen where we live. You know, you ever get so excited about something you just had to tell somebody? Guys, you ever get a promotion and you just got to go home and tell your wife? Wives, you know what I'm talking about. My wife, she gets paid at Kohl's. She comes home, I hear all about it. About how they pay her to shop there. And I went to Kohl's once. I didn't have a coupon and I was banished for life. They won't let me go back in anymore. It's like you can't shop there without coupons or something. I don't know what's going on there. But my wife, she goes to Kohl's and she's so good at saving. And she comes home and they want to tell me all about it. They're excited. My kids, I have five daughters, and I remember my wife had our four daughters at the time and our three nieces, and they were at McDonald's, and they were all up in the playpen and playing, and there were some like 18-year-old teenagers up there, and so my wife, pregnant, climbs up into the tubes at the McDonald's and tells the kids to get out of there, and all the ladies are clapping at McDonald's, and they pull up into the driveway, and me and Joey are in my driveway, and I got the story eight times. All the seven kids told me at once. And then my wife walks up and she says, you got to hear what happened at McDonald's. And Joey just started busting up laughing. He's like, we already heard it seven times. They're excited. They just want to tell somebody. They didn't care who. My little daughter Rachel goes into the playground and just starts talking to people on the phone. She just wants to talk to somebody. Remember when you were that excited about Jesus? Remember when you were that focused on Christ, and all you could think about was just serving him. I want to challenge you. As you received him, therefore walk. Fight the battle. You know, there's something about the Christian faith that you're either walking or you're dying. You can't be stagnant. You can't stop. Beware of the attacks of the enemy, he says there later on. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. You know, there's a lot of junk out there, folks. Evolution and psychology and all that other junk out there, philosophy and whatnot, traditions of men. He goes on to say the basic principles of the world, just not according to Christ. I'm not going to go into a detailed study of what it means to what all these things are. I'm going to tell you one thing. You know, when a bank teaches somebody how to find counterfeits, you know what they teach them how to do? They don't teach them how counterfeits work. They just teach them what the real bill looks like. That's it. You want to know what's right and what's wrong? He says, according to Christ. What's your standard, folks? What are you going to do? It's got to be according to Christ, because in him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're complete in him, he says. who is the head of principality and power. He is the one focused. He is the one doing. He is the one leading. So I want to challenge you tonight. There's a battle going on, a war over the church tonight. There's a war over your home. There's a war over your children. And there's a war over you. How are you going to fight? I want to challenge you. Be in prayer. Be in fasting. Be in God's word. And be like you used to be when you first received Jesus. Be excited. And if you see somebody who's not excited, then encourage them. And what is encouragement? We need to remember what encouragement is. It's not mercy. Encouragement is a little rear end kicking. That's what encouragement is. In love. Remember, in love. But encourage each other. And let's focus on Christ and let's build up the body of Christ and defeat the enemy. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we would ask that as we go before you, that you would be our focus, Father, that you would be our strength and that we would dwell in you, because in you is everything else that we need. Father, focus our hearts, focus our intentions, focus our minds and our emotions. Give us your wisdom and fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would bless each one here tonight as they would come before you. And Lord, as they would be guided by your Spirit, Lord, that you would provide for their needs, that you would focus their hearts. And Lord, that they would be full of your love and compassion, that they would encourage one another, and Lord, that they would be effective in you. So Lord, guide us and protect us and provide for each one. In Jesus' name, amen.